Well, thank you once again for your invitation to speak here at the Missions Conference. It's a great joy and privilege of mine. And I want us now this evening to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and to chapter 8. And we're going to read together the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 8. We need to set it in some context to remind ourselves. This is the roast beef and unbelief session. You know, Spurgeon preached three sermons, often preached three sermons on the Lord's Day. One was in the morning and one was in the evening, but one was after lunch at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, which he called the roast beef and unbelief session, when everybody went to sleep having eaten a wonderful lunch. Well, after that sumptuous, I'm not allowed to call it a potluck supper, but whatever you call it, pot Presbyterian supper that we had earlier on this evening, full of wonderful things, let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Back in chapter 6, of course, the dispute in the church in Jerusalem between the various groups of widows, Jewish widows and Hellenistic widows. The Hellenists, there's some dispute, but for now I think we can say that the Hellenists were largely Jewish folk, diaspora Jews, Jews who had lived in other regions other than Jerusalem, had perhaps come back to Jerusalem because they were now widows and they would probably find income and help and support in the mother church in Jerusalem, at least in and around the temple and the administration of temple duties in the city. The Hellenists were perhaps, we might say, more broad-minded. I don't mean that in a theological sense so much, but they had traveled. They had lived amongst Gentiles. They knew the difficulties of what it means to be Jewish and to live in a place other than the city of Jerusalem. And this dispute has now arisen in the church in Jerusalem between these two groups of widows. And on the principle that it wasn't good for the apostles to leave the preaching of the word and prayer to serve tables, they have appointed these 7 men, among whom was Stephen and Philip, both of whom were accomplished preachers of the word, even though we often think of these 7 as deacons. They're not called deacons as such. They are proto-deacons, if you like. I'm not fully convinced that the office of a deacon that we find in the pastoral epistles owes entirely its origin to this particular section here in Acts chapter 6. It's also interesting that of the 7 that were chosen, all of them have Hellenistic names. We're going to see something about one of them, Philip, tonight. But in the next chapter, chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen has preached that magnificent sermon. It's an extraordinary sermon. It's worth studying simply to understand and have a grasp of what folk like Stephen understood with regard to the Old Testament and how that was brought to bear in terms of now their understanding of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But Stephen has been killed. Stephen has been executed. He has been stoned to death, and complicit in his death, of course, has been one Saul of Tarsus. He has yet to be converted. At this stage, Saul is still a Jew with violent opposition to the gospel, to Christianity, to the proclamation of Christ. If you look back at the closing section of chapter 7, beginning there in verse 34, when they had heard these things, this is the preaching of Stephen, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. The sheer contrast between the almost angelic nature of Stephen and the violence and enragement of his Jewish hearers. And then in verse 35, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This godly man, full of the Holy Spirit, and who saw something of the glory of God, saw something of the extraordinary nature of God's transcendence, and has a glimpse of Jesus. And notice, the Bible often speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand, and here Jesus is standing at the right hand. Some ancient commentators suggest that Jesus is perhaps indignant at what they are doing to one of his servants, that he stands, as it were, stands in anticipation, stands, as it were, to identify with what is about to happen with Stephen. And Stephen says in verse, actually that's 56, I think I said 30. My eyesight is now beginning to focus on this page. These numbers are so small I can't read them, but it actually says 56, doesn't it? And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, echoing almost the words of Jesus on the cross. And falling to his knees, and one has to imagine that several of these stones have hit his head, and he's on the verge of concussion, and there must be blood trickling down his face. He says, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This prayer of Stephen in his dying moments, that God would find some means to forgive these, his murderers, his executioners. And of course, it is a prayer that is going to be answered in part with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because among them was Paul. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, it's the next section that I want us to think about this evening, and before we read that section, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, this is your word. You caused it to be written. Holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Help us now to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hear now God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. One of the great church fathers in the early church period, Tertullian of North Africa, one of the great churchmen and theologians from whom we derive some of our language of theology, words like Trinity, for example, words like the attribution of person to the three persons in the Godhead. All of that is language that's derived from the theologizing of a man by the name of Tertullian. And one of the things that Tertullian wrote was to suggest that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian was living in an era in the 3rd century in North Africa when there was much persecution. It is one of those staggering facts of history that we sometimes tend to forget, that after the pages of the New Testament are written, where we see the spread of the church through Asia Minor, the church then rapidly grew on what was the northern strip of North Africa, in places like Egypt, in places like Algiers, in places like Morocco, in places where now Colonel Gaddafi reigns. Those were all strongholds of Christianity in the second and third and even into the fourth centuries. North Africa was won for Christ, and we ought to remember that. But in the age of Tertullian, there was immense amount of persecution. And Tertullian, in one of his writings, said this: if you sacrifice the Christians at their wish, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust, Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Well, do you see what he's saying? That it's often true, in fact, in the history of the church, that out of the persecution of the church has grown. We tend to forget that, you and I. We think of blessing in terms of growth. We think of blessing in terms of material well-being of the church. And we forget that it is often in places where the church has been most persecuted that the church has actually grown the most. In the relative freedom that we enjoy in the West, and particularly here in the United States, where the church is relatively free from persecution, we may think that we are persecuted, but we do not know the persecutions, for example, of Christians who live in Pakistan, of Christians who live in certain parts of India, of Christians who live in certain parts of Syria, or the Sudan, or Korea, North Korea, or China, where to name the name of Christ can mean incarceration and torture and even death. There are tonight in various parts of the world brothers and sisters who love the gospel and who love the scriptures and who love Christ as much as you do, but they are in prison and they are tortured and they are being killed for their faith. And we see it here in Acts chapter 8. We see this wave of persecution now that begins in Jerusalem. For a while, the Jews in Jerusalem somewhat tolerated this sect that has emerged since the day of Pentecost, where largely and almost exclusively Jews are now claiming Christ to be Messiah. To a large extent, some of them may still have been in part attending temple functions. They were more than likely certainly attending synagogue functions in the city. They're also meeting together as a recognizable group. We might find it difficult to describe it yet as a church that you and I would recognize, but they would meet together. They would meet together for prayer. They would meet together for the study of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They would meet together in order for them to understand what it is that they had now come to believe and what it is they had now come to embrace. But now, all of a sudden, in Jerusalem, this group of people are very recognizable. They are very distinctive. And Saul of Tarsus, especially, has led a campaign to try and eviscerate and exterminate this sectarian group within Judaism in Jerusalem. And godly Stephen has been killed. It would be an incident that Paul would never forget, of course. When Saul of Tarsus is next spoken of, it's in the 9th chapter of Acts, and he will be on his way on the Damascus road where he will encounter the risen Lord. And he will hear a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul, of course, was persecuting Christians. But what he heard was, why do you persecute me? Because when you lay a finger on one of mine, you lay it upon me, Jesus is saying. I don't think Saul ever forgot that. If you were to unearth from the sands of Palestine somewhere in an archaeological dig some piece of papyrus purporting to be from the hand of the Apostle Paul, say the lost letter to the Corinthians, you understand that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's a letter that seems to be missing. He alludes to it, but it doesn't seem to be alluding to 1 Corinthians. How would you know? How would you even go about ascertaining that that letter was from the Apostle Paul? Well, one of the things that you'd look for, of course, was a signature. I don't mean a handwritten signature. I mean words and phrases that Paul loved to use. And one of the phrases, of course, that Paul loved to use was in Christ, en Christo, in Christ. Because he learnt it on the Damascus Road. That Christians are in union and communion with Jesus Christ. That when Saul of Tarsus had gone on a rampage, entering into people's homes. There's a description of it here. How he entered into people's homes and dragged out men and women and carried them off to prison, verse 3. This is Saul of Tarsus now. But in that act of militant defiance against the gospel, he learnt that in actual fact, he wasn't simply persecuting those who called themselves Christians. He was persecuting those who were in fact in union and communion with Jesus Christ, who were in Christ. So the first thing that we want to see here is that there's a great persecution. There's a great persecution. Stephen has been killed. Trouble has arisen. We were thinking last night of Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi and the words of Jesus. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is this opposition and he calls it the gates of hell. I often think of that third part of The Lord of the Rings when Frodo and his friend are just before the gates of Mordor. Some of you will remember that scene. It's a fearsome sight. And you can hear the sounds and see the sight and smell the aroma of evil that is arraigned against that which is good. Well, it has erupted here. It's what Jesus warned, that in this world you shall have tribulation. In this world you shall have difficulty. Now, there's a form of Christianity, of course, that says that if you come to Jesus, all your troubles will disappear. If you come to Jesus, all your difficulties will be solved. You come to Jesus and you'll have health and wealth. All you have to do is gab it and grab it. All you have to do is simply believe, and all will be yours. It's such a travesty of any reasonable understanding of what the New Testament is all about. If any man will come after me, what did Jesus say? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Because if you try to keep it, you will lose it. and only in losing it can you keep it. Saul is approving of the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That's the reality that faces the church here. It's a fledgling church. It's a young church. It's a church without elders. It's a church without deacons, really. There are seven men of good report and full of the Holy Spirit who have a particular task to do in Jerusalem, to administer poverty relief, some kind of help to needy widows in the church, but that's all they have. They have no structure, they have no building, they have no recognized status within society. As far as the Jews are concerned, they're just a troublesome sect to be eviscerated, to be torn apart, to be locked up, and even destroyed and killed and executed. We could go tonight to various parts of the world where this is true. We could go to an increasingly troubled Pakistan. We could go to the church in Islamabad. We could travel for 3 hours or so north from Islamabad up into the hills and mountains of northern Pakistan. And on the way, you'll find a church or two, a conservative church or two, where the gospel is actually believed, where the Bible is actually taught. But they meet in great fear. They meet in great fear for a variety of reasons, but not least because of the rise of militant Islam. They meet in fear of their lives. They meet in fear of the livelihood of their wives and children. There are some tonight who are in prison, and they're tortured. And even if a small percentage of that which we know is true, they are brutalized. All because they love Christ. All because they love the gospel. All because they name the name of Jesus as the only way of salvation. A great persecution has broken out in the city of Jerusalem. Is it the end? It looks like it, doesn't it? You know, there is no church here in Antioch. There is no church here in Cyprus. There is no church in Corinth. There's no church in Ephesus. There's no church in Rome. There's no church on the north coast of Africa. This is the only church there is. It's here, right here in Jerusalem. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is all here in Jerusalem. The promise of Jesus in Matthew 16 that I will build my church, it's all here in Jerusalem at this point in the history of redemption. This tiny band of people, this faithful few, it all hangs here in the balance. The church could have been wiped out of existence, obliterated right here, if Saul of Tarsus had his way. Don't ever minimize what Saul of Tarsus was trying to do. He was attempting to snuff out the church at its very inception. He was trying to strangle it at birth so that it would never exist again. And it looks, if you had been in Jerusalem, if you had been part of that tiny band of people, it may have been just 50, it may have been 100, it may have been several hundred, it's hard to know. Of those 120 that had met at Pentecost, how many more had been added to the church? And where were they? Scattered throughout the city of Jerusalem. Some perhaps had become silent Christians. And a tiny few of them, perhaps, were now vocal. Vocal enough to bring about this persecution. And they scatter. And they scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You need to turn back to Acts chapter 1 and to verse 8. These are the words of Jesus just before his ascension. You will receive power, Jesus is speaking now to his disciples just before he ascended. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, for Luke, as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, those four regions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, that's what the Acts of the Apostles is about. It's about the spread of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And at each successive boundary, there is going to be something of a repetition of Pentecost. That's part of the answer why we see the phenomena of tongues, for example, in places like Ephesus, as the gospel begins to spread away from Jerusalem, and as it seems to cross over one of these boundaries from Judea to Samaria and from Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, here we are. The gospel is spreading to Judea and Samaria. How is it spreading? You know, was there a missions conference in the church in Jerusalem? Was there a mission organization? No, it spreads because of the fear of people's lives. They are being threatened with death. They are being threatened with their very existence, and they are leaving. They are departing. They're running away from Jerusalem, all except the apostles. It's not, I think, altogether to be understood as a panic situation. I think there is some method and there is some planning here. I think the apostles deliberately stay behind. And you have to understand, I think, the courage that involved. That these apostles knew what it was that they would be facing in Jerusalem. They had just seen Stephen stoned to death with the consent of the Roman Empire. They wouldn't have the state coming to their aid. No police force would come to their aid. No national army would come to their aid. They were on their own. And they send, particularly the women and children, I think, out of the city to Judea. They scatter, some to Judea, some northwards to the region of Samaria. And as we learn from Acts chapter 11, some of them made it as far as Antioch. There is great persecution. We tend to think, I think, today in the West that we seem to have a right not to be persecuted. And yet I think it is a mark often of the church throughout history that it has known these periods of great persecution. Who knows what's in store for us? Sometimes I fear things much worse than an economic downturn or a recession. There are far worse things that can happen, and that can happen to the church. And I want us to see in this passage the outlook and worldview of this church in the midst of persecution and the blessing of God that attends it. Because in the second place, we see great evangelism. It's thrilling. It should take your breath away. Now, those, verse 4, who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, a couple of things. First of all, the word preaching. Don't be taken aback by the word preaching there. It's actually the word euangelizomai. It's the word evangel. It's not the word, it's not the verb keruso, which is the usual Greek verb for preaching. This is the word for evangelizing. They went about gospeling, would be a better translation. They gospeled. Now, who are the ones gospeling? Well, it's not the apostles. It's not the leaders. It's not what we might call the office bearers. They're back in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It's those who were scattered that gospeled, that evangelized. And I take it to mean that this is an expression that's used of all of them, of men and women and perhaps even young people. Anyone who can speak about Jesus. They're running for their lives. They're leaving their homes. One has to ask questions like, what did they leave behind? How much of their worldly goods did they take with them? Not a lot, I think. They wouldn't want to draw attention to themselves. They wouldn't want to be seen leaving the city with carts of belongings. Now that Saul of Tarsus was on the warpath, they would have to leave quickly and perhaps even furtively and perhaps even by night, leaving most of their worldly goods behind them. Oh, there are 1,000 questions here. Where did they go? Where did they stay? Did they go to friends, relatives? Were there perhaps secret believers of which we know virtually nothing in these places in Judea, and hard to think that they would be in Samaria? Perhaps they lived rough, as we might say. Perhaps they slept at the side of the road. There was no Hilton Hotel on the road to Samaria. There's no 5-star accommodation for these people. Where did they go? And the one thing that Luke wants you to understand is that wherever it is they went and wherever it is they stayed, they gospeled the word. I love that. I love that. These people are running for their lives, but they're doing one thing. They're witnessing to the truth of the gospel. They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're giving witness to their Savior. They're evangelizing. They haven't had a course in evangelism. You know, we can't evangelize unless we've had an 8-week course in evangelism. We can't evangelize unless we have a program, unless we've got a series of questions that we have to ask and ascertain some kind of answers, unless we've read certain books, unless we've been to certain conferences, unless the church has given us some kind of imprimatur. Well, these Christians had none of that. But they could do one thing. They could talk about Jesus. They could talk about their Lord. They could talk about the way of forgiveness. They could tell others of the way that they had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And there's great evangelism here. Kenneth Latourette, the great historian of Yale University, he says, the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some place or other and spoke about Christ in this natural fashion. Well, one could put it perhaps better than that, but you understand what he's saying. That the growth of the church here owes itself not to professionals. It's not, this isn't the work of apostles. This isn't the work of Peter. It's not the work of Paul. It's not the work of Barnabas. It's not the work of John. It's the work of what we might call ordinary men and women who, in the midst of persecution and in the threat of death, went and gospeled the word. Evangelism, that's what we see. And these were people, you see, who believed in the sovereignty of God. You'd need to believe in the sovereignty of God if your life was in danger. But they also believed that God uses means. They also believed and understood that God uses us. That we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe God has an elect. I believe that no more will be saved than what God has chosen to be saved. No more and no less. I believe all of that. I believe it with all of my heart. But I also believe that we are to tell others about Jesus Christ. We are to witness. We are to gospel the word. Because Jesus tells us that we are to do that. And you see an example of it here. Well, in the third place, there's also great signs. There's great persecution and there's great evangelism, but there's also great signs. And it comes from Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, Philip, of course, is one of the seven. And he comes to the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria, and proclaims to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And there's a description of some of the extraordinary signs. These are peculiar signs, of course, that are signs of the apostles. They belong to the age of the apostles. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, speaks of these as signs of the apostles. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. These are Philip and Stephen and others were plenipotentiaries of the apostles. This is the apostolic age. This is the age before the scriptures. This is the age before the Bible. And there are peculiar and extraordinary signs which attend their ministries. But then there's great joy. In verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. A joy that comes from a visitation of the Holy Spirit. A joy that comes when God comes down in revival blessing. When he pours out his Spirit and accomplishes something extraordinary in a short period of time. In this wretched city, and Samaria was a wretched city. It had long since abandoned Judaism. It had long since developed beliefs and ideas that were completely out of sync with even basic Judaistic beliefs. They were inbred. By the time Philip has come to Samaria, there was disease and inbreeding and genetic problems, and they're still there to this day. In the regions of Samaria, you can go to the area of Mount Gerizim, for example, in Samaria today, and you can see some of the effects of generations and generations of inbreeding and the genetic consequences that follow. And the gospel comes to this area. The name of Jesus comes to this area. The gospel that liberates, the gospel that forgives, the gospel that restores, the gospel that gives life and integration and a sense of wholeness and a sense of purpose and a sense of being has come to this city. And attendant with the gospel is this joy. This isn't something ephemeral. This is the joy for which Jesus had prayed, you remember, in the upper room, that his joy might be in them and that their joy might be full. That was Jesus' prayer. My friends, what you see here is just a little cameo. It's just a little cameo of how the church grows. It's a little cameo of missions. What is missions basically about? You know, we tend to think of it as sending apostolic delegates or commissioned individuals to the furthest corners of the world. But here, missions is about ordinary Christians in the face of persecution speaking about Jesus. That's what missions is. You see here just a little glimpse of that great hymn that we were singing last night from Psalm 72, Isaac Watts's Christianized version of Psalm 72. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. All of a sudden, the church has begun to manifest itself in Judea and in Samaria. And a couple of chapters later, you see it all the way up in Antioch. And from Antioch, of course, it'll spread to Cyprus, and it'll spread to Galatia, and it'll spread over to Asia Minor and across the Aegean to Greece and onwards towards Rome. The little seed from which that church grows has been the martyrdom of Stephen. That in the wake of what we might interpret as an absolute catastrophe, that one of the greatest preachers of the early church, Stephen, has been killed. But from it, the church grew. In 1949, when the communists defeated the national government of China, 637 missionaries were deported. All of them. 4.5 years later, in 1953, the year that I was born, half of those that were deported went back into China. It is estimated today that the church in China is 40 times the size it was 50 years ago. 40 times the size it was 50 years ago. It's estimated that the church in China today is in its millions. Under a communist regime, a tyrannical regime. What was it that Tertullian said? That the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray now for ourselves. We are so much in love with our ease and our luxury and our sense of well-being. But in your providence, O Lord, when we pray for the church to grow, we must also realize that what you have done in the past is to bring persecution. And therefore, we pray that we might be ready and prepared for what it is that we are asking for when we seek the expansion of your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.